This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Andrew Howell at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. This is our first lesson of our series from the Sermon on the Mount entitled Kingdom Living. His lesson is entitled Let Your Light Shine. It is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And now, Brother Howell.
Hey, how's it going? Good to be here. Can you hear me okay? All right, awesome. Appreciate the invitation from Kyle and the elders here to come and speak. It's a treat to be able to come out here. I've been out here a few times for Area Wives. Actually, one summer when my wife and we just had one son at the time, we were at the beach. Back when we lived in Memphis, we came to the beach and we were in the Pensacola area and we actually came over here and worshiped. And so it's cool to be back. It's been great getting to know Casey and Eric some as well, and really thankful for this opportunity to be here tonight. So to introduce this, and I know this is the first lesson for the summer series, but I wanted to start off with a video clip that I think can kind of kick off what I would like to talk about. So let's watch this together. It's just like 20 seconds.
I said, what are you doing running? And you're saying it was really good out?
It's the perfect texture for running. Very low impact when it's dry snow so your feet don't get wet.
All right, thanks. So we've seen a lot of people out here, like you said, running, sledding, just enjoying it. One thing, oops, that can happen, unfortunately. Looks like Chelsea's okay. You okay? Yes, okay.
Okay, all right. So this, I think, is a Christian's greatest fear. All right? Here is a Christian's greatest fear that we have. This might be your fear, and it's this: to have this exact same thing happen to you. Basically, what happened is this woman confidently declares something that she believes, right? Oh, this is perfect for this type of running. And then what immediately happens after she walks away or runs away? She falls, right? She falls on her back. And I think in a similar way, this is the fear that we have as a follower of Jesus, is that we make this declaration like, oh, this is what I believe and I feel really strongly about it. And then we immediately turn around and we fall on our back and we're embarrassed and we look foolish and we're frustrated about it. And I think what in the Sermon on the Mount, in these three chapters, this kingdom living, right? This is how we as followers of Jesus are supposed to live. We read through this, and let's be honest, it looks really hard. It's difficult. Living a life for Christ and what that looks like, the Sermon on the Mount, which I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Basically, in some ways, it's this list of this is how you're supposed to live. But when we read through it, it's almost like this is hard. This is too hard. And we almost, and some people have written this way that, hey, he wasn't really saying you're supposed to live this way. But I wonder if the words that he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, as we read them, and we're going to look at some of them tonight, and we think about how, hey, does Jesus want me to live this way? And knowing that it's hard and it's difficult, and sometimes we're going to say, hey, this is how I'm supposed to live as a Christian, and then maybe we immediately turn around and we fall down. But are we still willing to live the way that Jesus tells us to in the Sermon on the Mount? And I want to start for a moment by actually going to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we can actually go to the next slide. I'm trying to figure out how to click this through. I'm pressing the wrong buttons. Let's stay here for a second. That's great. Okay. So if you want to flip actually to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And this is not my area. But by the time that we get to this lesson, you'll have forgotten everything that I've said. So it's okay. But in verse 24, Matthew chapter 7, go there for just a second. Okay. So this is at the end after Jesus has given all these words of this is how you're supposed to live your life. And he ends with this. And it's going to sound familiar, especially if you've ever been to a vacation Bible school before. But here's what Jesus says. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, so all of the words from this past three chapters, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, so there's this expectation that we're going to do what he has said, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So we get this contrast, and we're not going to sing the song together, although that would be fun, of taking these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this message that he had just preached about, hey, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, if you're going to be a follower of mine, this is how you're supposed to live. Jesus ends his passage here, he ends this section by saying, listen, the person that does these things, that hears these words and then does them, is like someone that builds their house on a rock. And listen, the rains are going to come, and Jesus says, listen, the rains will come. And the storm will come. And it's going to blow against your house. But if you do the words that I have given to you, your house is going to stand firm. But if you hear these words and you don't put them into practice, if you don't do them, then what's going to happen? We know the song, Splat, right? Yeah, you know the song, right? We got the teens here that could sing it. And so part of me wonders if, like our video at the beginning, we read these words in these three chapters and we're like, this just seems too hard. This is too difficult. I can't do this. And so instead of putting ourselves out there and saying, all right, this is how we're going to live. This is how Jesus wants me to live. This is how Jesus wants you to live. And then turning around, sometimes falling on our back because we mess up and we make mistakes and we just don't do anything at all. And we hear these words and we actually don't put them into practice. But what we needed to remember is these words that he ends his Sermon on the Mount with is that all of these things that he said we need to put into practice. When I was in college, I had this good friend of mine. We were roommates together. We did everything together. And then that jerk had to go and get married. And so we're at Harding together, and he goes and he lives in the married apartments. And we didn't really see each other as much anymore. I was not married. He was married at the time. But we had this standing appointment, basically, where a few guys, we'd go over to his house, and he'd cook us pancakes. And we'd call it dunch. It wasn't quite dinner or lunch. It was in between. It was breakfast that was served. I don't know. And so we eat pancakes. He made coffee. And then the other guys would leave. And Joel and I, we'd end up playing a game together. Sometimes we'd play Stratego, which is as nerdy as it sounds. And sometimes we'd play chess, okay? And I hated when we played chess because he would always beat me in chess. You know, and it's not like other games, it's not like baseball, where when you lose in baseball, you could blame the umpire, right? Like, it was the umpire's fault, you know, he needed some glasses. And it's not like playing cards, maybe, where you get dealt a bad hand, and you're like, I was just bad luck, you know, you got to play the cards you're dealt. But chess is one of these games where you've got to know what you're doing. I mean, everybody has the same pieces, and you have to know what you're doing to play, so really it's on you if you lose. I was reading somewhere that talked about how there's this book, okay, on chess, and it's called How to Play Winning Chess. And an interesting thing about this book is the first chapter of the book is called Checkmate. I think that's odd. Like, why would the first chapter be Checkmate? Wouldn't you think the first chapter should be the basics or something? Like, for me, it's like I never will get to Checkmate because I'm not good at playing chess. But his point was this, and let me read you what he says. Says the author of the chess book says this, and this is why he starts it off with Checkmate. You should be thinking about the goal of the game from the very first move. So if the goal of the game is checkmate, be playing with checkmate in mind, right? From the very first move, have your goal in mind. And I think in a similar way, everything we do in life, every day, there's something we need to have in mind. And it's the end. We need to have our goal in mind. We need to have eternity in mind. And if we live that way with the end result in mind, what we would like to see for the end result for our life and our children's life and the people that we love for their life, if we begin with the end in mind, then that, I think, changes how we live this life. Does that make sense? Right? So in Mobile, there's this fabulous place called Pete's Party Castle. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not. It's basically like a knockoff Chuck E. Cheese. Knockoff Chuck E. Cheese. Not as cool as Chuck E. Cheese. And so I'll take my son there sometimes. And one time we went and they had this game where this light goes around. Maybe you guys are familiar with this. And you hit the buzzer and you're trying to do what? you're trying to make it hit the jackpot. Okay, there's this. You try to match your lineup to hit the jackpot. So we're playing this game, and we hit the jackpot. We got like 1,000 tickets, and we go to the little glass case where they've got all the toys you can buy, and it's just a bunch of junk. And I tried to tell Ethan this. I'm like, hey, don't spend your tickets on this. Like, it's just junk. Get the candy. That's like, if you're smart, that's what you do, right? Casey's nodding his head. He knows, okay? The way you spend your tickets is you get the candy, because the candy is going to be good, but the stuff you buy, that's the toys, it's going to break as soon as you leave the place. And we had, my niece was there, and she bought candy. She knew, right? She probably had a bad experience with some toys from the glass case at Pete's Party Castle. But Ethan, he wasn't listening. Even though I was telling him, like, hey, don't buy that stuff. It's going to break. He still bought it. He bought this like paddle that has the ball and the string, and it broke immediately in the parking lot. And he bought this one glow-in-the-dark sticky thing, and it didn't break, but I don't want that in my house or sticking. Like, you fling it, you know what I'm talking about, and it sticks to the wall or to your sister. And I don't want that in my house. And so he's buying all this junk, and it breaks. And like at some point, you know what happens if you've got kids and you've been to a place like this. Like, we're going home, and all these things he spent all his tickets on, they're broken. And what does he do? He's crying and he's upset. I'm like, I told you they were going to break. You know, and if only he'd listened to me, maybe he'd have some candy and it'd leave a sweeter taste in his mouth. And I think, and this is kind of an anecdote that to make this point that we're getting to, is that in some ways we do this as well, where even though maybe we know or someone's told us, it's hard to realize that a lot of the stuff that maybe on a daily basis we're spending our tickets on, we're spending our days on, it's junk, right? And it's not going to last. And if only we'd chosen something else, looking back, it might have left a sweeter taste in our mouth. And I think Jesus, as he ends this Sermon on the Mount, saying, basically, listen, do the things that I've said. If you do this, your house will stand. It will not come crashing down when the storms come. We need to have an understanding where we're living with the end in mind. We have a goal. Our goal is eternity. Our goal is to spend forever in heaven with our Lord. Our goal is for our children to go with us and people that we love to be there with us and everyone across the world to know about Jesus, because that is the goal. And we need to have that goal in mind. And if we have that goal in mind, I think all of the words that come before this, especially the words we're going to look at in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, which I promise we'll get to, become not easier, but feel more doable. Because we know what our goal is. We know what the end result is supposed to be. And so it makes everything else more attainable. Feel like we can accomplish it because we have that end result. We have that goal in mind. This is not only a life, this life that's talked about, this kingdom living that we're focusing on this summer, is not only a life that should be lived. It's a life that can be lived. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we think, man, I just can't do this. I can't do it anymore. It's hard being a Christian where I work. It's hard being a Christian where I go to school. It's hard being a Christian. I just don't know if I can do it. Jesus here is saying, not only should you do this, you can do this. And the verse that was read for us just a moment ago talks about the same idea. It's 2 Peter 1:3. Peter, who if anybody needed to be reassured that he could do this, and Peter's that guy, remember? The guy that messed up and probably at some point was so down on himself, but Jesus reassured him that, hey, you can do this, feed my sheep. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, he says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. This is basically what Peter is saying. He's saying, listen, God's given us everything we need to live our lives for Him. He's given His divine power. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. You can do it. You can live this way. You can have this kingdom living that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 7. The Jesus who calls us to live this way is the same Jesus who empowers you to live this way. And so let's look together, if you got a Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. See, we got there. We made it. Okay. All right. I want to read this for us. I'm like, nope, pressing the wrong button again. What am I doing here, Kyle? The regular mouse? Oh, man. Okay. There, nope. Help me out here. Can I just have you click for me? Yeah. All right, let's read this together. Here we go. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, and verse 16 is key here. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. There's the explanation of our analogy. We're gonna break this down some. So, this is early in Jesus' very famous Sermon on the Mount. And we get these images of salt and light. And really what I think Jesus is talking about is he's talking about how Christians interact with the world. Jesus is saying the way I want you to interact with the world is like your salt and it's like your light. And we'll get there in a second, Kyle. We'll get there in a second. And this idea of being light, it's part of a Christian's vocabulary. Like we've even got Vacation Bible School songs where we talk about or we sing about being what? Yeah, being a light. This little Christian light of mine. And we got the hand motion. It's fun. Don't let Satan it out, right? Hide it under a bushel. No. Yeah. Okay. You're with me. It's part of a vocabulary, this idea of being light in the world, being a Christian light. But do we understand it? Are we willing to lean into the definition of what it means to be light and to be salt? Basically, the way that we interact with the world around us. Because if you need to come back with me, come back with me. So here is basically what I think Jesus' point is and the idea of what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the way that we interact with our world. The way you interact with your world. And tonight I want to maybe rediscover what it means to be a city on a hill or to be salt that changes the nature of its world. And it's interesting to me that salt and light require a couple of things. Okay, so the first thing is that the elements of salt and light, they need to be different than the things that they're a part of. So light is only really useful in what kind of a place? Dark place, right? You could, if somebody were to pull out a flashlight in this room right now, would you even notice it? Maybe not. I mean, unless you're maybe sitting near it, maybe then you'd notice the light. But if the lights were off, if it was dark, if the windows were covered, right? Sounds like a youth group game or something is starting here. But if it's all dark in here and the windows are covered, and then somebody turns on a light, you notice that. Right? Or someone pulls out their cell phone. Yeah, you notice that light. Because light only really affects its environment when it's so different from the environment that it's entering in. So it's kind of the same way. Although tonight I'll say I'm going to focus probably more on the light analogy of it. But salt's the same way, where salt is more effective when it's affecting a different environment. So a food that is bland or a food that needs preserving or something like that. Salt and light need to penetrate the environment, or they need to penetrate their ingredients in order to make a difference. And so a question I want us to think about tonight is this, okay? I probably should have typed this out, so you'll have to follow with me. I'll try to say it in a couple of different ways. Here's the question. Is there too much world in the church, or is there too little church in the world? Or here's another way of thinking about it. Are Christians so separate from the world that they can't make any difference in the world? Or have Christians become so much like the world that they're not different enough to make any difference? Does that make sense? Do we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, the people that Jesus is talking to that he wants them to be like, do we not stand out enough? Are we too much like the world around us? Or is the problem that the world's so bad and so dark that we got to get away from it? And so we pull ourselves out from this dark world and we separate ourselves because we don't want to be around it anymore. And we maybe even back it up with a lot of reasonable logic that makes sense to pull ourselves out of that darkness. But then that world looks at us and they think, well, and those Christians, they're not very loving. They just want to get away from us. And this idea of being light and salt, it should in some ways cause some discomfort to us, make us uncomfortable. This idea of putting ourselves intentionally, maybe, in an environment that's different than us so that we can have an impact and an effect on it. Let me go to the next slide, Kyle, if you could. And that next, click it one more time. Okay. We are followers of Jesus, and I'm just going to read you this slide here, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of the world around us. We're followers of Jesus, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of the world around us. The world needs light, doesn't it? Man, our world today needs some light. The world needs salt. It is in need of light and salt. It is in need of Christians who are willing to have an impact on this world that is different than maybe the world that we find ourselves living in or want to live in. What the world doesn't need, it doesn't need a bunch of Christians who will go off and crawl into a storm shelter because the storms are coming down so hard. And it doesn't need a bunch of Christians that are going to go off and kind of barricade themselves in a building or a room and never come out because it's safe in here where they're barricaded, but it's not safe out there. But on the flip side, nor do we need a bunch of Christians who look so much like the world that no one can see the light anyways. All right, can you see the contrast with me? It goes back to our question of, is there too much world in the church or is there too little church in the world? And this idea that I believe part of the problem is that some Christians have pulled away from the world because it's so dark and they've gone off somewhere else. But also, some Christians that are in the world look too much like the world. And so their light doesn't really shine very bright in that darkness. It reminds me a little bit of, maybe you've heard a story like this or heard of this town before. There's this little village in this town called Rjukan, Norway. Have you heard of this before? It made the news probably a few years ago because this town, this village, is surrounded by mountains. Okay, they built a village there. Someone came in and started this town. I think it had something to do with the water and something that they could get out of it. I don't know exactly, but they have this village. And there's people that have come there to live there to work. But the problem is there's mountains surrounding it. And so that becomes a really big problem during the months of October to March. Because what happens is the sunlight just does not come into the town. There's no sun. And it's Norway, and so it's cold. And so those months especially, it's cold and it's bitter and it's dark and it's depressing. And so this village, like they found that this is not a good thing, good environment for people to live in because it's so cold and dark there. And so some people came up with this idea and they came up with this plan and they built it, and it was these mirrors. And I've got some pictures if we could come through. All right, so here's the village, here's the town, and that's with some light shining on it. But this is the town square basically in the town. There's mountains all around. And then go to the next picture. So they came up with this idea, well, let's take the sun and we'll have these mirrors and we'll make it to where they rotate with the sun and the sun will shine on these mirrors and the mirrors will reflect the sunlight down to the town square and people could come there to be in the light, basically. Go to the next slide. So that's one of the images behind the mirrors where it's at, and you can see like how dark everything is. And there's this section of the town that has this light. And they found immediate dramatic results from this when they decided to do this a few years ago. People were happier, right? When the first time they did it, as you can imagine, everyone came to the town square. Why? Because there was light there. They were living in darkness. There was darkness everywhere and it was depressing and no one liked it. And finally, they got some light in there, and it made tons of difference. As Christians, our joy, our privilege, is kind of like these mirrors here. What we do as Christians is we are not actually the light. Okay? And I know Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you are the light of the world. But who is actually the light? Jesus is the light. Okay? We are not Jesus, obviously. We are not the Savior. The world already has a Savior. Okay? Jesus is the Savior. He is the light. And so for us, as adopted sons and daughters, we are trying to reflect the light of Jesus into this dark world. Like these mirrors. And I love this analogy of, are the mirrors, do they do much on their own? No, their good comes from what they reflect into darkness. And in a similar way, it's the case for us. We reflect the light of Jesus into dark places. That is what we're supposed to be doing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where Jesus says to his followers to be the light of the world, the Apostle John writes extensively that Christ is the true light and that he shines in the darkness. There is darkness all around us. I mean, you know, we can look at a town like this and we can have pity on it. We're like, man, that would stink to live there. But let's be honest. We live in places like this that are surrounded with darkness, and maybe it's difficult for light to get in. And what we need to do as followers of Jesus is reflect the light of Jesus into these dark places. Jesus challenges all of us to reflect the light we know. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We need to understand the importance of salt and light and how we are salt and we are light. And it's time for us to look at that. Kyle, if you would go to the next slide. Okay. Notice back, if you're in your Bibles there, notice how Jesus talks about us being salt and light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not you ought to be salt or you should be light. He declares us already to be salt and light. And I'm trying to think of a good way to describe this. And this was the best I could come up with. Okay, so I've only done a couple of weddings for close friends. But what's the exciting part of the wedding, typically? Those are a couple parts, right? It's when, and it might depend on your perspective, too, let's be honest. So, you know, as a parent, it might be one thing. Maybe it's seeing your daughter walk down the aisle. You know, as a friend, it might be celebrating with them afterwards at the reception. You know, for the bride and the groom, it might be, you know, that part where, you know, they get to kiss the bride. And also with that, one of the special parts, and one of the parts that I like as someone that's done a few weddings, is the part where you get to say and pronounce them something. What do they say typically there? Yeah. You are husband and wife. You are man and wife. If you've been married, you've probably had a moment like that where someone has declared you a husband or a wife. I am a husband. All right. I've been married for 9 years. Okay. Now I will say, even though I have been declared a husband, I still don't always know what that means. Does that make sense? Like, I have been pronounced a husband. When I got married that first day, I certainly did not know what it meant to be a husband as much as I do 9 years later. And there's many of you I know that have been married a lot longer than that and are probably still learning, I would guess, about what it means to be a husband. And I know wives don't have anything to learn, right? Because they know it all. But that was a joke. But maybe. My wife's not here, so she can't elbow me later. But as a husband, even though we're pronounced that, we are a husband, but we're still trying to figure out what it means to be a husband. Are you with me? The same is true. Yes, absolutely. The same is true when it comes to being what Jesus calls us to be here. You are light. You are salt. Okay, I don't know what that means totally, to be light and salt. But I'm going to keep trying to figure it out. You with me? And this is one of the tricky things. And thank goodness it doesn't prevent us from being husbands and wives. Like, don't call me a husband or don't call me a wife. Like, I don't know how to do that. I don't, you know, what if I mess up? Well, messed up a lot as a husband, right? And made mistakes. And this happens when we're called light and salt. We are declared this. Jesus says, you are salt and light. And then part of what we get to do as Christians is to go and to continue to try to figure out what that means and what it looks like to live that way. One of the things about Salt and Light, too, let's go to the next slide, Kyle, if you would. We get to spend the rest of our... We get to spend the rest of our lives trying to be what Jesus has already declared us to be. You are salt. You are light. Let's live trying to figure out what that means and what that looks like. So, going back to our original question. Do you think that our problem is that we have too much world in the church or too little church in the world? Do you think that we have too much world in the church or too little church in the world? Here's what I think. I think part of the problem is that we have this darkness and it's hard for us to see maybe what kind of impact we're making in the world. Especially like we feel like, man, my light and my salt, what difference does that make? And unfortunately, I think more and more Christians seem to think that the only way that they can maintain their Christianity is to withdraw from the world. It's to get away from the darkness. And I have a problem with that. And I'm not great maybe at figuring out how to do both, is to stay away enough, especially with children, right? We want to protect our children from that darkness, but also still be a light in the darkness. And so there's a couple issues. Are we different enough from the world to make a difference in the world? God has declared us light. Are we then? Are we light? Hopefully the answer to that is yes, that you're different enough from the world around you that you can be light in darkness. But here's the second part. Is our light on a lampstand? Are we a city on a hill? Are we in the world that the world actually has a chance to be influenced by the lives that we live? And that's trickier to me. I worry about how we're doing as Christians today with that. About our lives looking different in us enough and us still being lights in this dark world. Because part of being salt and light means that we're maybe going into places that are dark, that need light. And that makes us uncomfortable. That makes us think, I don't know if I can do that. I want to look at a story real quick in Acts chapter 5. We got a few minutes. Let's flip over there. Acts chapter 5. To me, this is light living. This is salt living in Acts chapter 5. And there's a lengthy passage here, and I'm probably going to skip around a little bit. But in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, they're being persecuted like tends to happen in Acts. And starting in verse 27... it says, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. It said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Then verse 33, stay with me. Acts 5, verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. And listen to this part right here. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And listen to what he says. Verse 35. Then he addressed them. So this is Gamaliel, this man who's honored by the other people on the Sanhedrin. Then he addressed the men of Israel. Consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Verse 37. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Okay, a couple things here from this. And after this happens, it persuades them. They call the apostles in. They beat them. They have them flogged. Then they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. But do they do that? No, of course not. What's interesting to me is Gamaliel in this situation here. So the apostles come in and basically they say a thing that's of course going to make the people in the Sanhedrin upset. And they want to kill these apostles. And Gamaliel says to them, listen, okay, we've seen this happen before where someone has come and they've claimed to be the Messiah. We know of at least two cases in Gamaliel's lifetime where he has seen someone claim to be the Messiah and gain followers, and then that person who claimed to be the Messiah was killed. But what happened in those two cases with the followers of the person that claimed to be the Messiah? What did they do? Yeah, they dispersed, okay? They scattered. They ran away. And Gamaliel seems to notice something, though, that's different with these followers. It's a similar situation. Jesus, people believed, was the Messiah. Son of God. He collected all these followers that wanted to learn from His teachings. And then He was murdered. But did the followers disperse? No. This is the difference, right? The followers of Jesus, instead of scattering, it's like they were more bold. It's like after He died, now they're acting totally different. They're going and proclaiming Him to everyone. They're going and telling people that He was killed and He's risen from the dead. And so to Gamaliel, what made the difference to him? What made the difference? Is it the story about who Jesus is? It's that He was killed and the story of how He was killed? What is it? It was Jesus' followers made the difference. And we get here this idea that the followers of Jesus can have this amazing impact. They were being light. They were being salt. They were affecting the environment around them. There was something about these followers, and it had to do with their belief and their faith that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He died and that He rose from the dead. And to Gamaliel, these followers made a difference. Quick story before we wrap up. Thanks. And I don't know if this is a true story or not. It's probably just one of those preacher stories, okay? I'm just going to go ahead and put that out there at the beginning. All right, so this is a man, and he lived in, let's say, Texas, okay? And he lived in Texas, and he wanted more than anything to strike oil. That's all he ever wanted was to strike oil. He poured all of his money into this land and supplies and work to find oil. And people were like, you're never going to find oil there. But he still would go out there and he'd dig and he'd dig and he'd dig trying to find oil. And then one day, guess what happened? He struck oil. And the oil was gushing everywhere. And it gets all over him. It gets all over his clothes. At one point, he takes his cowboy hat, because he's in Texas, and he takes off his cowboy hat, and he fills it with oil, and he puts it back on top of his head. And the oil just runs all over his face. It runs all over his clothes. And then what does he do after that? Does he go in and take a shower? No. Do you know what he does? He goes to the middle of town, and he just runs through the middle of town. And he didn't have to say anything. Why does he not have to say anything? Yeah. They can tell by looking at him that he has found what he was looking for. Can people look at your life and tell that you have found what you are looking for? Can they tell by looking at your life and tell that you're a follower of Jesus and, hey, there's something different about this person? The challenge for us is to spend the rest of our lives trying to do what Jesus has declared that we are supposed to do. With the end in mind, knowing what our goal is supposed to be of eternity, and knowing that He's given us the power that we need to live this godly life, and that we can be light in a dark world. Jesus says, you are salt and light. That is who you are. You are the people who transform the very world and environment around you by your very presence. Does that sound like who you are? That's who Jesus wants us to be. To change our environment to change our world, to change our school, to change our family, to change our friends, to be a light in whatever darkness we find ourselves in, and to not pull away from the darkness, but to go into the darkness, because that is who God has called us to be. He's called us to be light, and He's called us to be salt. And now we get to spend the rest of our lives trying to be what Jesus has declared us to be. Let's bow together. Dear God, we thank You so much for all that You've given us. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace and Your forgiveness. We thank You that You allow us to be a part in the story, that You allow us to have a role in this life. And God, tonight we've been looking at our role as being lights in a dark world around us. And God, I pray that we are doing exactly that. That we don't look so much like the world around us that people don't even notice a difference. But that we will go into our environments and our world around us, and that people will notice that there is something different about us. That we have found what we are looking for. God, help for our lights to shine. Help for people to see You in us. We love You so much. And we're thankful for Your Son. And it's in His precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us. Or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.